Good morning, church. Go ahead and open your Bibles up this morning to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be reading the whole chapter together this morning, so that'll be verses 1 through 29. As you go ahead and get turned there, I'll read the text for us. The Lord says through John, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou can't bear with them that are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say that they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them to be liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall come and cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful until the end, and I will give thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Unto the angel of the church in Pergamum write, These things saith he who hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast to my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, and teach, and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I give her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the reins and the hearts. I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burdens, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give the power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers, even as I received from the Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. So for our time together this morning, we have 5 points together. The first point is to the church in Ephesus. The second point is to the church in Smyrna. The third point is to the church in Pergamum. The fourth point is to the church in Thyatira. And the fifth point is just application. So in our text this morning, in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we see the letter to the church in Ephesus. The letter is addressed to the angels of the church, and we've discussed this a little bit. This could be understood as pastors of the church, those who are servants and messengers of God. There are some out there who also believe that there are guardian angels assigned to churches. I think that's an acceptable reading and interpretation of this text as well. But regardless of who it's to, the letter is addressed to the angels of the church. Jesus says that he knows the work and the toil and the endurance of the churches and how they cannot bear with those who are evil and how they have tested those who have claimed to be apostles but are false. However, we also see in verses 1 through 7 to the church in Ephesus that Jesus also confronts them about some sin that they've fallen into. What is that sin? Well, Jesus confronts them about abandoning their first love. He calls them to remember how far they've fallen from and to repent and to do the works that they had previously done, or else he will come and remove their lampstand. Or in other words, he will come and remove their authority. He will come and shut their doors, right? The same thing that's going to happen to the Jews, which we're going to learn more about here in the next couple of weeks. Jesus is threatening the church with the curses of the covenant. And so he says that those who hear his words and who repent and see how far they've fallen, that he will grant to them the ability to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. So this should pique your ears. This should pique your interest. This goes back to the things that we discussed last week, that these letters and the book of Revelation as a whole is a fractal. Basically, what I mean by that is they are repeating at various different levels here, at a smaller level and as a larger level as a book. They are structured according to the seven-day creation pattern that we find in Genesis chapter 1. They're also structured according to the creation of the garden and the creation of Eve in Genesis chapter 2. They're also structured according to the seven festivals and feasts of Israel. They're also structured according to the seven pieces of furniture in the tabernacle as well. So if you'd like more on that, I would recommend that you go back and listen to last week's sermon. But I want you to notice what's going on here. The mention of the tree of life and the paradise of God is very clearly pointing to the fact that John is, again, he is repeating the creation cycle. And so that's what all of these seven churches basically are doing. This entire thing, all seven letters, we're only going to look at four of them today, just for the sake of time. But all seven letters are structured according to the creation week, once again. And again, we'll talk about this a little bit more, but we see that there in the text, the tree of life is hearkening back to the creation week. So, moving on to our second point, the church in Smyrna. In Revelation 2, 8 through 11, we see the letter to the church in Smyrna. The letter, just like the first one, is addressed to the angel of the church. Jesus says that he knows their tribulation and poverty and the slander that they've faced at the hands of the Jews, who he refers to in this text as the synagogue of Satan. Now, again, that's interesting. That is evidence showing us that Jesus has cut off the unbelieving Jews, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. He has grafted in the Gentiles, the churches that we're talking about here, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. He's grafted them into the people of God, and he is talking about the fact that he has brought the covenant curses and is going to bring the covenant curses upon the Jews. They have turned into the synagogue of Satan. They have rejected him as Messiah, and by doing so, they have forfeited the blessings of the new covenant. But he tells them not to fear what they are about to suffer. So basically, as we mentioned last week in chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that there are, this is another reference to the synagogue of Satan in chapter 3, verse 9. This is to the church in Sardis. Jesus tells them that he is going to make the synagogue of Satan, which are the Jews, come to them and worship before their feet, because they will know that he has loved them. So basically, what's going on here is Jesus is again alluding to the fact that he is going to bring covenantal judgment and curses upon the Jews. He's going to destroy their temple. This is going to lead to the great dispersion, or the diaspora, of Jews across the Mediterranean. And some of them are going to land in Smyrna. Some of them are also going to land in Sardis, which we'll talk about more next week. But basically, he is telling the church in Smyrna that the synagogue of Satan is going to land on their doorstep. And because of that, and it looks as though that's already happened, because they're already facing tribulation and poverty and slander at their hands. So, but basically, he's telling them that they're going to suffer more. He tells them that Satan is working through the Jews, and he is about to imprison and test many of them who believe in Smyrna. And he tells them that they are to be faithful unto death. And for those who are faithful, he says that he will give unto them the crown of life. And he concludes their letter with, "Hear what the Spirit says. He who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So the blessings of the covenant are offered to those who conquer by faith. This leads us to our third point, which is to the church in Pergamum. And so we see in Revelation 2:12 through 17, the letter to the church in Pergamum. And we see that it's structured in a similar way as the others. There's a pattern here. And it opens up in the same exact way as the others. It is addressed to the angel in Pergamum. And we see here that there is a call to repent and that there is a promise of blessing. This one is really interesting because Jesus explicitly says that they dwell where Satan is and that they hold to the teachings of Balaam and Balak. And they also hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans and who exactly they were, but we know quite a bit about Balaam and Balak. And we know that they put a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel by leading them astray with false teachings. Those same false teachings that Balaam taught are alive at the church in Pergamum. And it's probably safe to say, when he's talking about Satan dwelling there, this is a reference back to the synagogue of Satan, the Jews. So there's probably a large Jewish population in Pergamum at this time, and they are putting a stumbling block in front of the church, the people of God, in the same way that Balaam did the same thing. Jesus tells them that the one who overcomes will get hidden manna, a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one else will know. So this is obviously referenced back to the Exodus event with the manna coming down from heaven, the bread of life, right? And so we see here again the same structure, right? Addressed to the letter, addressed to the angel of the church, there is compliments, there is calls to repentance, and then there are promises and sanctions. Jesus promises them certain things if they repent, and he promises to do certain things if they refuse to repent. So I hope that you see the pattern here. The next letter, which is our fourth letter, is the church to Thyatira. It follows the exact same pattern. And after I talk about this one, I'll talk about why I believe that it follows this pattern. But in Revelation 2:18 through 29, we see the letter to the church in Thyatira. And again, it's structured exactly the same as the others. It starts off with the letter addressed to the angel in Thyatira, just like the other letters. It acknowledges the good that they're doing. It exposes the bad that they're doing, which is, again, related to another Old Testament figure, Jezebel. Jesus calls them to repent. He offers to them covenantal blessings upon repentance and covenantal curses upon failure to repent. Now, before we get into the application, I want to talk about why I believe that these letters are following this pattern. Basically, here's what I believe is going on. I believe that there is good evidence here to believe that the church is being depicted as a new Adamic people. Now, I believe that they're being depicted this way because the church has been united to Jesus Christ by faith in his death, his burial, and his resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus is the greater Adam. Right, so Paul talks about all who were in Adam fall, and they experience death, and all who are in Christ Jesus, the new Adam, the greater Adam, the second Adam, experience eternal life. So, because we are united to the greater Adam, we are being depicted as a new kind of humanity. Okay, and this is basically saying that it's a recapitulation of the pattern that we see in the garden with Adam, okay? So I want you to think back to Genesis chapter 2 with me just for a moment. What do we see there in Genesis chapter 2? We see God give words to who? To Adam, who is like an angel, right? He's a messenger of God. He is a servant of God who is called to expand the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Eden across the world. He's to take the garden and to push it to the boundaries of the world so that the other lands that we learn of, like Havilah and Cush, that there would be gardens, garden temples in those places as well. That there would be a garden in Havilah and Cush and all the places there. But that was Adam's task. He was to take dominion. And so God gives him words. He just like he does the angels or the servants here in the churches. And then after that, God gives him a command. Do you guys remember what that was? He gives to Adam the command to eat of this tree and not of that tree. And then afterwards, he gives curses and blessing dependent upon obedience and disobedience. What was it that he said to Adam? What did he say would happen if he ate of the tree? He said to them, "If you eat of this tree, you shall surely die." This is exactly the same pattern that we're seeing here in Revelation in each one of the seven letters to the seven churches. Jesus gives words to Adam or to the angels of the church, the servants, the pastors, perhaps. He gives them words in the same way that God gives words to his servant, Adam. He gives to them commands in the same way that Jesus gives the churches commands, and he promises sanctions or blessings dependent upon obedience or disobedience. It's the same exact pattern. So basically what's going on here is the church is being depicted as a new Adamic people who are in a new creation, new garden in paradise, and who has the ability to obey God and to eat of the tree of life once again in Christ, or to do what is right in their own eyes and to disobey God by eating from the world's table. I want you to notice the theme of eating in these texts. I mean, Jesus says to the first church that he will grant to them the ability to eat of the tree of life. He tells the other church that he will give to them hidden manna. And then he accuses the other churches of what? Eating food sacrificed to idols, to other gods. Right? The theme of eating is up front and center here in Revelation chapter 2. Now, why? Because the church is being depicted as a new Adam who has the ability, by the power of the Spirit, united to Christ, to eat of the tree of life were to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil once again. Right, this goes all the way back to the Proverbs even. Right, Solomon talks about that the person who eats of wisdom, who of God's wisdom, who follows God's ways, that they are eating the tree of life. And the one who does what is right in his own eyes, he's eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil once again. He's doing what is good in his own eyes. So that's what's going on here with the seven churches. It's a new creation structured after the seven-day creation in Genesis. They are being depicted as a new Adam. They are new creations in Christ who are in the paradise of God, and they have the ability to be obedient or to be disobedient, and there are consequences for being disobedient, and there's blessing for faithfulness. So that's what I believe is going on. I think that answers the questions of why food is mentioned so much here, why there's reference back to the tree of life, and why there's such reference here to the world's table and offering up food sacrificed to idols. So now, this brings us to our section on application. So let's get into that. Now, I believe that this passage has major relevance for the church today, and here's how. Though we are not one of the four churches mentioned in our text today, or one of the seven churches here in the seven church cycle in Revelation chapters 1 through 3, even though we're not these churches, we still yet are the body of Christ. Amen? Like, we are all a part of the historic church. These saints have went on, and they're now a part of the eschatological church. They are the part of the church in heaven. They are a part of the numbered among the saints that we're going to learn about here in this letter. But we're still here, and now we are a part of this historic church that they were once a part of. So there's relevance here, right? And so here's the connection. These same struggles that were present in John's day are still yet present in ours as well. I mean, think about it, right? The temptations to become lukewarm and to forget our first love, God. How tempted are we by the world to do this? Right? When the Lord's day comes, how strong is the temptation to just pack it in for a Sunday, to have a me day, right? Where we don't gather with the people of God, or we go and we just do something else that's higher on our priority list. Right? How tempting is that for us? I mean, we see it everywhere, right? Somebody who said, well, we didn't attend the Lord's Day gathering last week just because we just needed a day off. I believe that Jesus, if he were writing this letter to us today, he would tell us that we've left our first love. Right? That we have prioritized ourselves over the worship of him. Now, I realize that may be challenging to hear, but it's nonetheless true. And that's not all here. I mean, also, the temptation to run from suffering is present as well. We see that here. Obviously, Jesus is telling this church here. It's the church in... let me go back here to my notes real quick. It's the church in Smyrna. He tells them to be faithful. He says he knows their tribulation. He knows their poverty. He knows the slander that they face at the hands of the Jews. But he tells them that they're about to suffer even more, and they're not to be fearful of it. Right? So in other words, he doesn't want them to run from their suffering, but rather he wants them to embrace it. Why? Because that's what he did. Right? Jesus doesn't flee from the cross. Right? He goes willingly and he lays down his life because he knows that on the other side of death is resurrection and glorification. And that's what he's calling the church here to imitate his way, to be faithful unto death. Why? Because the one who does, they get to eat of the tree of life. They don't experience the second death. They have the crown of life. And I think that's such a timely word for us, especially in our day where so many of us, including myself, at various times in my life, are plagued by things like anxiety or depression or things like that. How often do we try to escape these types of things? Right, we look to self-help books, we look to self-help talks, we look to all of these different things to help us escape our suffering. But I want you to hear this morning that Jesus is calling us to embrace suffering. He's not calling us to escape it. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, reformed preacher, said about his own suffering, because he experienced great suffering in his day with things like depression, anxiety, and those types of things. He said that he had learned to kiss the wave that slammed him into the rock of ages. I believe that that's appropriate for what we're talking about here this morning. Rather than trying to escape suffering, we should be people who hit it head on. Right, whenever we're faced with the dragon who's hoarding the gold, right, we shouldn't be people who are afraid and who flee from it, but rather with the sword of the Spirit, go and attack it on the offensive. Why? Because death has no hold on us anymore. Death has lost its sting. Christ has trampled down death by death. He has mastered it. He now has the keys to Hades, as he says in Revelation chapter 1. So now we have no fear of death. We have no fear of suffering anymore because of the work that Christ Jesus has accomplished for us. So we should be people who embrace suffering rather than run from it, because ultimately it is for our good. It is going to transform us into the thing that we need to come. It is going to build our thrones, in other words. The next thing that we see here is the temptation to practicing sexual immorality. We see that mentioned here to the letter to the church in Pergamum and to the church in Thyatira. It talks about the teachings of Balaam. It talks about the teachings of Jezebel, and that those who engage in adultery with her will share in her plagues and her sickbed, and those types of things. And so I want you to just think about the temptation in our culture to sexual immorality. I would venture to say that in some ways it's probably greater than it was in the day of John. I mean, just think about it. With just typing in a few keywords on a search engine and hitting enter, you have the capability of viewing sexual immorality and evil at the click of a button. That's all it takes. And the world would have us think that that's normal, and that that's healthy. Like, they would tell you that it's expressing healthy sexuality. And it would tell you that that's a good thing. But the reality is that it's not. And that this type of behavior will bring about the curses of the covenant and will result in the removal of the church's lampstand. Right? And so so you've got that, and then it's just the temptation to do other things, right? To lust after others who are not your own spouse, or the temptation to adultery. The world would have you think that doing these things would make you happy, but the reality, brothers and sisters, is that these things cannot make you happy. I mean, think about it. Whenever you engage in these types of selfish, evil, abominable behaviors, because that's what they are, doesn't help anyone. It hurts those around you. I mean, I don't know if any of you have experienced this in your family. I pray to God that you haven't. But I came from a family where there was much brokenness, and these types of things were present in the marriage of my mother and father. I'm just being transparent with you. But I'm telling you, people who engage in these types of things, even though they say that they're doing it from happiness, for happiness, it doesn't actually bring about any of that for anyone. In fact, it brings the opposite. It brings grief. It brings hatred. It brings strife. It brings all types of things, hurt, pain for everyone involved. So brothers and sisters, don't give in to the lie of the world that sexual immorality and perversion is something good. It is something that we should abominate, and it's something that we, if we are engaged in it, must repent of, or Christ will bring his covenant curses upon us if we don't. So this is a very serious matter. The next thing here is the temptation to worship other gods. And if I haven't stepped on toes yet, I'm sure that I will with this one. I think that this is a great temptation in our day, and it doesn't necessarily look the way that it did in John's day. Don't get me wrong, we live in a neo-pagan world. We live in a world where other spiritual beings other than Yahweh are being worshipped. That is undeniable. But I would venture to say that the biggest kind of idolatry that happens today is the worship of the state. I mean, I just want you to think back about the madness over the past 2 years. The state comes in to the church and says, you must close your doors. You must not sing. You must wear masks. You must distance from one another. You must not fellowship. You must not shake hands. You must not hug one another. And what did most of the churches in the world do? They listened. They acquiesced. They closed their doors. Some are still closed 2 years later. There were actually churches here in our region of the coal fields back during the season of Lent that were having drive-up services to put ashes on heads of the foreheads of people in cars. I mean, we're talking 2 years after COVID. Brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that so many churches during COVID closed their doors? So often we think that, well, that church closed their doors because of COVID. COVID took out another church. But brothers and sisters, I want to challenge that thought today. And I'll say perhaps it's not that. And perhaps it was Jesus removing their lampstands because they were not faithful unto death. I mean, do we think that these commands don't stand whenever we're faced with COVID? Do we not think that these commands are still stand whenever sickness and poverty and persecution are at our front doors? I think we all know the answer to that question. We all know that these commands stand regardless of the season that we're in. So the temptation to worship other gods is very great. And Jesus says that for those who worship other gods, who share at the table of demons, he will come and he will remove their lampstand. He will make war against those who hold to these teachings. So again, this is something to take very serious. The last one here, I think, that is relevant is the desire to allow false teaching to exist among us. So we see here in three of these letters, that maybe four of these letters, I'd have to go back and look. Yeah, four of these letters. That there is this desire in the churches to live with false teaching. There's two of the churches that he mentions who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. There's another church that hold to the teachings of Balaam. And there's another one who holds to the teaching in the way of Jezebel. And I think that in our own day, we have this temptation among us as well. This temptation to allow sexual perversion in our midst and to normalize it. I literally just saw this past week a drag show at a Lutheran church that they were normalizing drag shows as a way to, quote-unquote, be on mission and to reach the LGBTQ community. So they invited somebody in to dress in drag. And no one in this church seemed to have a problem with that. another thing too is we allow things, ungodly ideologies like critical race theory, things of this sort, to infect our churches, and we treat them as a secondary manner, as a secondary matter, even though they are causing great division to the body of Christ and causing great harm. And why do we do that? Frankly, because we're soft. Because we don't like conflict. Because we want to be viewed by everybody as winsome and as nice. But brothers and sisters, Jesus hasn't called us to be nice. He has called us to be good. And being good requires that we must engage in holy conflict whenever it is necessary. Allowing false teachings to exist in our midst will do nothing except lead Jesus to waging war upon those who hold to it. That's exactly what he says in our text here, that he is going to come and with the sword of his mouth wage war against those who hold to these teachings. So brothers and sisters, listen to the voice of the Spirit speaking to the church today. He is calling us to repent. He is calling us to turn away from our sins and to not just trust in him by faith, but to recover our first love and to go back to doing the works that we did before, following his way, embodying his way. And if we don't, then the things threatened to the churches here in Asia Minor will come upon the churches here in America and across the world. I want to close this morning by saying that, by making an appeal to joy, I want to tell you this morning that joy is only found in doing things God's way. Like we said here earlier, so often the world is offering us joy in these things and being lukewarm and taking a day for ourselves and in escaping our suffering, in sexual perversion, the worship of other gods who say that they'll take care of us, and the thought of just being nice and allowing people to just live and let live. But brothers and sisters, these things can't actually give to us joy. They can only bring the removal of our lampstands and the curses of the covenant. The only thing that will bring us joy is doing things God's way. The only way that we will find blessedness, covenantal blessing, is by being like the type of man that we read about in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the streams of living water that bears its fruit in its season. Brothers and sisters, if we want to be a fruitful church, we must be like that blessed man in Psalm 1. We must be people who repent of lukewarmness, who embrace suffering because it's meaningful and it transforms us into what we need to be. We need to be people who abominate sexual immorality and who, like Saint Boniface, take the wood chipper to the gods of the nations and the false teachings that belong to them. And so that's my prayer for us this morning, that as we look at these seven churches scattered out in Asia Minor, that we would look at these things that God called them to, and that we would take them and apply them to our own congregation here today, 2,000 years later. The Spirit who spoke to the seven churches 2,000 years ago is still yet speaking to the church today, if we're willing to listen. So if you would, let's pray this prayer together this morning. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. And amen.